We're going to go ahead and get started. I do think that I've broken our pledge to begin at 9:04, so sorry about that, 9:05 today. I do, though, have some sheets. So this morning, what we're going to do is, you remember, so Spirit Church, last week we started then looking at the doctrine of the church, and I did a lesson on the nature of the church. One of the things that I argued then was that according to Matthew 16, 13 through 20, the Lord has given the church the authority to publicly attest, to publicly affirm, we believe that this one does belong to and represent Christ, or this one does not belong to and represent Christ. And the way that the church publicly affirms that they believe an individual does belong to and represent Christ is through baptism. And the way that they publicly affirm that they believe one does not belong to Christ or does not represent Christ is through discipline, which would then involve keeping them from the Lord's table. Now, because of that, then it naturally works. The topic we're going to look at this morning is the first of those, baptism. And then the topic that Zach Wiley is actually going to lead us through next week is looking at communion and discipline together. And then, as I said, I think that the way it'll go from here is the week after I'll look at corporate worship, then we'll move into last things. That's historically been called eschatology. So we'll look at the study of last things, but we'll do just a few lessons there because I want to insert one lesson that I did not have originally, and that's going to be called just tips and helps for reading through the book of Revelation. I don't think it's as confusing as we sometimes think through it. If you just understand the way apocalyptic literature works, we can work through that. So with that said, though, there were a number of biblical texts that I'm going to reference this morning, and so I just decided that I would make some handouts of those texts, and so I have them this morning, and it's going to be I tell you what I'll do. Let me give you those four, and then John, and you can recruit Johnny here on that side. And he won't even see it coming when you go ask him to help with that. As John and Johnny are passing those out, I want to begin this morning then with just the reading of a text of Scripture, Matthew 28. 18 through 20, a text that is familiar to you. And the reason I want to read it is because, as I argued, as we looked at Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and then leading up to Matthew 28 last week, I think the reason why Jesus, in the Great Commission, who could have just said, right, make disciples, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and that teaching them to obey all I've commanded would include the command to be baptized, but doesn't do that, right? Instead, he says, make disciples, baptizing them, separates that off, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And I argue the reason I think he does that is because he's showing that as we're converted, our first move is then to be brought into the church through baptism. And then by becoming a member of a local church, it's in that context that you're taught to obey all that Christ commands. And so I would start there. So John, I take it you ran out. And Johnny, how are we doing over there? Are you running low? What you can do is, if you don't mind going to the printer and just print both sides. I don't know how many copies, 50, 30. Yeah, you know, a prime number. All right. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we think through the issue of baptism, specifically that you would aid us so that we might think biblically, so that we might find ourselves not only understanding your word, but in our hearts, aligning ourselves with it, loving what your word teaches and practicing it. May we be those who are in awe of your wisdom and your design that you've given us. thank you that you are not only the God who made the world and the God who redeemed us, but the God who has not remained silent, but has spoken. And so as we look at your word this morning, help us to understand what you've revealed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's just first begin with definitions. What is baptism? I kind of think of the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Just a simple way I think of each of them are these are visible ways that we show that we've heard and received the word of God by faith. Baptism, then, is ideally the beginning of the Christian life. It's shown how we have heard the gospel and receive it by faith. So it's our visible response to the gospel given by Christ. It involves the immersion of someone into water, again, as a visible display that they've died and been raised with Christ. Now, one of the reasons I think that obviously we baptize as a means of profession of faith because Jesus told us that that's how we make it public. So it's not like we've come up with this. It was the Bible itself that tells us this. But one of the great things about baptism being your profession of faith in Christ is that it makes something clear that we can sometimes get confused. And what it makes clear is that what salvation is by faith being united with Jesus Christ so that what's true of him becomes true of us, so that the righteous son's righteousness is credited to us, so that the one who has been declared, this is my son, by his resurrection from the dead, we receive in him, by union with him, adoption. And the reason that's so important is because sometimes there can be a temptation to separate from Christ the benefits of salvation, so that we can begin to think of salvation as all these things, all these blessings we get, and Jesus is over here. And only by thinking that way can you even begin to ask a question like this. Can anybody be saved, get all these blessings, apart from faith in Christ? Well, that question's obviously the answer is no, but it's nonsensical. But if we think appropriately that salvation itself as an idea, what is salvation? Well, salvation is the blessings that we receive by being united with Jesus Christ. We get Jesus and all in him. That's what salvation is. This is one of the reasons why baptism as a public profession of faith is so good, because what it's showing, what it's visibly demonstrating by being immersed in water and brought out of it is, I'm united with Jesus who lived, who died and was buried, and who was raised from the dead. So I've been united with him, so his life counts for me, his death counts for me, his resurrection counts for me. So this is what baptism is. Ideally, then, it should be close to your conversion. I think this seems, when you read the New Testament, it seems that this happens somewhat quickly. It's the means by which they profess their faith. Sometimes I've said, when I was growing up, we professed our faith by walking down an aisle. I think when you read the Bible, they profess their faith by walking into a body of water and made that clear. So baptism is the means by which we publicly profess our faith in Christ and are entered into membership into a local church. So I don't think anyone disagrees with that probably this morning. But I do want to ask a question that I'm going to try to spend the rest of the time answering. And that question is this: should only believers be baptized? Or maybe the better question is, should only professors, so only confessors of faith, right? Should only those be baptized who are actually confessing their faith in Jesus Christ? Or should we apply baptism to infants? Now, you may say, well, that seems like a silly question in light of what the definition of baptism is. If baptism is itself our public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then why would anyone baptize anyone other than someone who's willing to confess their faith in Jesus Christ? Anyone else? Any other than someone's professing to be a believer in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, I agree with you on that. And yet, interestingly, it may be that throughout history, I think this is the case, throughout history, the majority of those who profess faith in Christ, the majority of those who would call themselves Christians, baptized infants. So that's even, I think, the case today, that we would say a majority of those worldwide who call themselves Christians make a practice of baptizing infants. Why? Well, there are two reasons why. I'm going to give you one and then argue against it, give you the other and then argue against it. Number one, the main reason why individuals who profess faith in Christ, why individuals who call themselves Christians worldwide, the first and biggest reason why individuals baptize infants is because they see baptism as saving. So that's the number one reason why most people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and yet baptize infants do it. It's because they would believe it's saving. So think, for example, of the Roman Catholic Church. Anglican, you have this sacramental view of baptism, right? So in many cases, they would say the reason they're baptizing infants is because they actually believe a saving act is going on. That maybe perhaps it's washing away original sin. So think back, remember we said in Adam, well, we're born with sin and guilt. And so some individuals would say the reason that we apply baptism to infants is because it washes away that original sin. Or it actually conveys grace to them in a way that is saving. That's why a majority of those who baptize infants do so today, because they actually believe that it is saving. Now, on the one hand, in a positive way, I can say something positive about this. At least I think it closely links baptism and salvation. I think that's a good thing. I don't think you want to hold those drastically apart. So think, for example, of all the euphemisms that we use. So if I were to ask you, hey, when did you become a Christian? You might say something like this. I walked the aisle when I was 9 years old. Or I came forward at an invitation when I was 10. Or I asked Jesus into my heart, right? When I was whatever. But all of those euphemisms, none of us mean by that when we say that I believe that literally walking down the aisle was saving, or that praying a prayer, that the prayer I prayed, the words I said, those themselves were somehow linked to some magical saving act. No, what you're saying, you're just using a euphemism, right? To say, I first believed, I became a believer. And by that, you're referencing how you made that known. I was praying a prayer, or I walked down the aisle. Well, I think, again, as I said in the New Testament, it would be very common for them to refer to their baptism as a means by which they publicly profess their faith in Christ. So on the one hand, I go, though I don't think baptism is a saving act, I do think that it should be linked closely to our conversion, so that we could even say, if I was going to tell you when I first became a Christian, I make reference to my baptism. Yeah, so Lee, when did you first believe? Well, I was baptized when I was 9 years old. What I mean by that is not that I think baptism is saving, but that's how I made it publicly known. Well, is there any text that suggests to us that baptism is saving? Well, this should be the first text on your sheet. And when you start out here, it could lead to this. John, do you need another page? No, you get one. Anybody else need one? We good? Okay. So the first one on your page then, 1 Peter 3:21. Peter's been talking about Noah and the waters through which he was saved. And he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the waters through which Noah and his family were saved, now saves you. Well, good grief. I mean, could it be any clearer, right? It feels like he's saying, absolutely, baptism is saving. But then as soon as you would think that, Peter makes sure you don't go down that path. He says, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what Peter's saying is, baptism's, no, it's not saving. It's only saving in the sense that it represents your appeal to God. You're placing your faith in Jesus Christ. You're placing your trust in Him. So again, the majority reason why individuals baptize their infants, this is the main reason, because they think it's saving. But the Bible just doesn't teach that. And we can show, I think, many things that look at that. So we'll note that going forward. But simply I will say this is the only text you could really point to. And in the text itself, Peter says, no, that's not what I'm saying. Okay. Number two, and this may be the reason if you have a number of Presbyterian friends and I have in my life, the second reason then why a lesser number, but maybe more commonly in your circles, that individuals baptize infants, is because they see baptism paralleling, we'll say, circumcision in the Old Covenant. So what they'll say is, baptism basically just replaces the role that circumcision had in the old covenant. So, in other words, this is kind of a, we might call this the covenantal. Good grief. Here we go. Covenantal. And now I don't even know how. Hey, thank you, Debbie. Covenantal. Debbie is like the equivalent of my red line in Word, right? Where like you spelled that wrongly. We might say the covenantal paedo Baptist argument. Paedo is a reference to a Greek word meaning child. So covenantal child or covenantal infant baptism. So this is the second reason. People say that baptism in the new covenant parallels perfectly circumcision in the old covenant. But what do they mean by that? Well, go to your sheet here and we'll lay it out. Hopefully this will become clear and then I'll try to argue against it. In Genesis 17, 1 through 14, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant's with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, but he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God said to Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. And the way that you're going to symbolize that covenant, the sign of the covenant is going to be circumcision, which is the removal of the foreskin in the male. And so what happens then is Abraham is circumcised, and as Abraham has sons, his sons are also circumcised. And what that showed was that they were members of the covenant people of God. That's the idea behind here. Now, did that mean then, if Abraham is a believer, and we know he is, Genesis 15:6, Abraham went out, he believed God, God counted it to him as righteousness. If Abraham is a believer, did this mean that if he circumcised his sons, that they were necessarily believers as well? And the answer is no. In fact, you can read, as you have on your sheet there, Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So in other words, what you have in the Old Covenant, we can kind of think of it as two circles. What you have in the Old Covenant, you might say, is Israel, right? A people who are circumcised. But then within that, you have a circle within that group, and Israel within Israel, who are the true believers. So what you could say is, you could have all of these people, all of these offspring of Abraham, who are members of the covenant people of God, who bear the mark of circumcision. And yet you have a group within that larger group who are actually truly believers, an Israel within Israel. This is, Paul makes this clear, that circumcision is not saving, but there's a group within Israel that saves. So look again at your sheet, Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision, which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but God. So you might say they've been circumcised in their flesh, but they haven't been born again. They've not received this circumcision of the heart, or circumcision by the Spirit. Paul will say the same thing again in Romans 9, 6 through 8. Not all are Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, simply because they're Abraham's offspring doesn't mean that they are believers. So how do you move from that then to the paedo-baptist argument, this idea that we should baptize infants? Well, the first thing is to acknowledge this is the way the people of God were structured in the Old Testament. You had a big group of people who were part of the covenant people of God, and within that you had a smaller group of people who were actually believers. And the argument goes, what happens when you come into the new covenant, what happens when you come to the New Testament, is that God decides that he's going to keep this basic structure. He's going to form his people, his covenant people, the same way. So that you might say that there is a group, we might say, let's just call them the church, right? There's a group who are members of the church, members of the covenant people of God, but then there are those who are truly believers, we might say, the church. So a group of individuals are saved within the larger covenant people of God. And what they would say is, not only does God keep that same structure, but there is one change. So the basic covenant people structure is kept. The only thing that changes is the sign of the covenant. Because they would say, look at your sheet, when you get to Colossians 2, 11 through 12, it looks like circumcision is merely a parallel to baptism. So Colossians 2, 11 through 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So you see this parallel, circumcision, baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So when you put all this together, here's how it works. For our evangelical Presbyterian brothers, they would say something like this. In the Old Covenant, Abraham was a believer. But all of Abraham's children, whether or not they would become believers or not, they bore the mark of the covenant people of God, which in the Old Testament was circumcision. So when they were born, they bore the covenant mark, circumcision. They were part of the covenant people of God, hoping for the day when they would actually become a true member of the people of God by faith. So when you get to the new covenant, same idea stays there. Abraham was a believer. If you're a believer and you have physical offspring, children, then they too should bear the covenant sign. Not circumcision, but the new covenant baptism. And so they're part of the covenant people of God, bearing the mark of baptism, hoping for the day that they might actually come to faith in Christ and be part of the true people of God. So this argument right here, this kind of the same covenant structure that was in the Old Testament is applied in the New, only you replace circumcision with baptism. That's the argument for why a number of other people baptize their infants. And maybe an argument that you're more familiar with. You may say, I have, you know, maybe more Presbyterian friends than Roman Catholic friends or the like or something like this. And so this may be the argument that you're more familiar with. They would also add to it by saying there are some references in the Bible where an entire household is baptized. And so the reasoning goes like this. If an entire household's baptized, then there were most likely infants present. So read, for example, Acts on the back of your sheet. Now, Acts 16, 32 through 33. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, this is the Philippian jailer, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Or Paul, when he begins 1 Corinthians, he's talking about, basically, I don't remember how many of you are baptized. And then he says this, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Or Acts 16, 15. And she, Lydia, after Lydia was baptized, and her household as well. So at least three references here to entire households being baptized. So the argument would be, well, no, you don't really have to find a specific text where an infant is baptized, because we don't see that explicitly in the New Testament. But if you just say God's always formed his people the same way, except he's replacing circumcision with baptism, it makes sense. Believers and their children should be baptized. And then you do have these household baptisms, and so it's probably likely that infants were present and baptized there as well. That's the argument for a covenantal paedo-baptist. How do we answer this argument? I've answered this argument as saying, just read your Bibles. It's very clear the act of baptism is not saving. We're saved by faith through grace alone. How do we answer this argument? A few steps. Let me make them, and then we'll end. I'll letter these. A. when the New Testament speaks of baptism, it assumes salvation. When the New Testament speaks of baptism, it assumes salvation. Now, in this format, right, in the covenantal paedo-baptist position, if you're going to hold to this view, you have to acknowledge that every time we baptize our infant children, we're not baptizing someone who is saved. I think if you went to your paedo-baptist, covenantal paedo-baptist brothers, your Presbyterian friends, and said, "So you think your infants are children of? Do you think they're saved?" They would say, "No, that's not what we're saying." But the problem is, when you read the New Covenant, when you read the New Testament, and the New Testament speaks of baptism, it assumes you are talking about someone who's saved. So, for example, look at Galatians 3:27. "As many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So Paul's saying to the Galatians, if you think back to baptism, which you could mean spiritually baptized into Christ, but I think this is a reference perhaps also to physical baptism. He says, if you've been baptized, what you're saying is that you've put on Christ. Or evangelical paedo-baptist friends would go, "Well, not necessarily." Or think about Colossians 2:12. "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So when you look at the New Testament, it seems clearly to speak of those who are baptized. Paul will talk about individuals being baptized as if they're saved, which if the, again, the covenantal paedo-baptist view were being practiced by somebody, that wouldn't be true. Now, I could also, maybe I will make this point. I'll add this in. This is on the fly. All right, here we go. This view number two is only about 500 years old. Covenantal paedo-baptist view is only about 500 years old. Now, this is a place. I used to have a Presbyterian friend that we hung out all the time, and I loved him, and he moved, and I hated it because I would always say, "I make fun of you in Sunday school." And he would say, "I make fun of you in my Sunday school class." No, I'm kidding. No. Yeah. But he is always my example. I could say, I spoke with Robbie just to make sure this was the argument it was. So one time Robbie and I were together, and my friend Robbie Hinton, he used to pastor Covenant Prez, and he's now moved. And Robbie and I were together, and I said that Robbie would say, "Lee, they actually started practicing the baptism of infants in the late 2nd and the early 3rd century." That was a long time ago. Well, we've been doing this a long time. And I would say to Robbie, "Brother, you are right. Man, what a strong argument." Except, why were they baptizing infants in the late 2nd and the early 3rd century? And we'd have to acknowledge, well, not for the reasons we do it. In the late 2nd and the early 3rd century, they were baptizing infants because of reason number one. They thought it was washing away original sin. I mean, think about this. When you have a high infant mortality rate, all of a sudden it leads to people going, I always want to do something, hoping it can secure my child entrance into the kingdom, right? Something like this. I mean, evangelicals for the most part, I think, believe that infants who die in infancy are with the Lord. But nonetheless, at this high infidelity rate. So what I would say to Robbie is either you have to link yourself to this argument, which I don't think you want to do, and he would acknowledge he doesn't, or you have to acknowledge this. The covenantal paedo-baptist argument only came out about 500 years ago. So this is a new phenomenon. It's a new argument in the history of the church. And no Presbyterian likes to admit that. My friend Robbie didn't, and that's why he would always try to make fun of me for things, because it stung. No, I'm kidding. I love my Presbyterian brothers and sisters. I do. I love them so much. So thankful for them. Number three. The Bible shows that the new covenant is structurally different than the old covenant. Now, I realize that's illegible, but the Bible shows that the new covenant is structurally different than the old covenant. You remember the argument, baptism has replaced circumcision, and the covenant structure is basically the same in the new covenant and the old. The problem is the Bible says it's different. So remember, in the old covenant, who bore the mark of circumcision? Well, in the old covenant, it wasn't believers only, but it was believers and their unbelieving children who would bear the mark of the covenant. So the idea is, if you ask in the old covenant, who are the people of God? You would say, well, there are a bunch of people who are genealogically connected with each other, although not all of them know the Lord. But when God talks about the new covenant that he's going to make, he says, when I make the new covenant, all those who are going to be in the new covenant are going to know me. It's not going to be this mixture of people who don't know me and people who know me. So, for example, look at Jeremiah 31. That says 3. That should say 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, here's the people who are going to be part of the new covenant people of God. They're going to all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. God says one of the reasons the new covenant is going to be better is because it's going to be made up of people who all know me, people who have their sins forgiven, people who have been given new hearts and have the law written on their hearts. Or if you read Ezekiel, people who have been given my spirit, which will cause them to walk in my ways. So the new covenant isn't, if you remember kind of that structure of the old covenant, a larger group of people, most people who don't know them, and then a smaller group of people who actually know the Lord. In the new covenant, you might say that inner circle is the whole thing now. Those who are part of the new covenant people of God, they all know the Lord. And therefore, it's only individuals who confess that they place their faith in Jesus Christ who are actually the children of God, true believers, who then bear the mark of the sign of the covenant, which in the new covenant is baptism. So, as the new covenant people of God, we only apply the covenant sign, baptism, to those who are actually, we believe, part of the covenant, those who we believe actually know the Lord Jesus Christ. So the structure is different. I'll say this. My evangelical Paedo-Baptist brothers, they treat the Abrahamic covenant too simplistically. They treat the Abrahamic covenant too simplistically. So you remember, Abraham is told, I'll make my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And so they're going to be circumcised, every male in your house. So what happens, right, is Abraham then has children and he circumcises them, right? He would circumcise all of his boys. He circumcised Ishmael, right? He circumcised Isaac. Ishmael would have had sons. You want to guess he would have circumcised them? Absolutely he would have. But let's go the other way. Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were both circumcised. And both of them would have circumcised their own sons. Now among that group, man, if I could give you the names, let's see if I can go back through. Abraham, Ishmael, I'll just count one, his sons. Isaac, his sons, we know there were two. Jacob and Esau and their sons. Now, if we took all of those names, what do our evangelical Paedo-Baptists do with that covenant design? They reduce it to this: believers and their children. Really? So when Esau circumcised his son, did that symbolize to us believers and their children? Esau wasn't even a believer. He was not part of the people of God, right? It was Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. And so this goes on. So you can't just reduce this Abrahamic covenant to say Abraham was a believer and he circumcised his children. And that was showing us that in the new covenant, it's believers who should circumcise their children. Well, Abraham's like an exception here, right? I mean, most of the descendants of Abraham are not believers. An entire generation of them die in the wilderness because they did not have faith. So we're to reduce the Abrahamic covenant to, well, what that's showing us is believers and their children. That's a really simplistic way of reading the Bible. It's hard to get that. Instead, what happens is you keep reading your Bible and you say, no, there's something going on here. Yes, Abraham has offspring, but there's a special offspring within that offspring, right? There's Isaac, not Ishmael. There's Jacob, not Esau. And even within that, there's a more special offspring. So that you get to Galatians 3:16 on your page here. I meant you get to it in the Bible, but you also get to it on your page. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham. This is Paul reflecting on that covenant promise to Abraham. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul says, when you read your Old Testament and you're looking for the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring. Now, who is it? I'm trying to figure it out. Is it Ishmael? Is it Isaac? Is it Jacob? Is it Esau? Is it this individual or that individual? Paul says, no, let me simplify it for you. Look for one. The promises are all coming to one, to Abraham's offspring, who is Christ. But if then you wanted to push back on Paul, and I go, well, Paul, but surely there are other people who received the promises that God gave Abraham. He would say, yes, that's right. It's all those who are united with Christ, which is why you read in Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what we would say to our evangelical Presbyterian brothers, whom we deeply love, what we would say to them if we were debating this point is, you're right. It is the offspring of Abraham who should receive the mark of the new covenant baptism. So who are Abraham's offspring? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:29. So this is, they're just reading the old covenant, the structure of it, the Abrahamic covenant, a bit too simplistically to read that and come up with believers and their children. No. Let the Bible establish the categories. What the Bible establishes is the main offspring of Abraham is Jesus, and the large group of offspring of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. All right. Argument number four. D. E. It's five. E. The new covenant does not teach that baptism replaces circumcision. The New Testament does not teach that baptism replaces circumcision. So this has been a kind of a linchpin in their argument as well, right? When you think the New Covenant, clearly baptism replaces circumcision. No. It's not really merely spoken of that way, is it? I mean, go back to Colossians chapter 2. I think this is, if you go back to the front of your page, the very last argument. And I'm going to ask you a question, right? So I'll go ahead and I'm going to forecast this question. Here's the argument. In the Old Covenant, the covenant sign was cutting off of the flesh of the foreskin and the male. What Paul shows us when you get to the New Covenant is that is paralleled with baptism. But I'm going to read this text. I'm going to ask you, what is Paul paralleling with baptism here? Okay, so here we go. Colossians 2:11-12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So it does look like here baptism is clearly being set up as paralleling circumcision, but what kind of circumcision? You can answer, anybody. Circumcision of the heart, that's right. However you want to call it. Spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart, circumcision made without hands. You better hope that's not a reference to physical circumcision, right? How are you doing that? You know, good grief. No, he's talking about spiritual circumcision. He's saying that baptism should be applied to those who have had circumcision of heart, not merely those who would have had physical circumcision in the old covenant. This is not what Paul's doing. Also, this is an argument from silence, but I'll make it. If baptism simply replaced the role of circumcision had in the old covenant, can you imagine how easy the argument with the Galatians would have been? I mean, they're thinking that everybody needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul could have just stepped in and go, no, don't you understand? Baptism replaced it. Everybody who was circumcised in the old covenant should be baptized in the new. That is simple. That's not the argument Paul makes. He doesn't say that, right? He goes on to argue that we're justified by faith alone, that only those who have faith should therefore be baptized. Okay, argument number F, and then I'll stop and see if you have any questions. Household baptisms. Household baptisms don't argue for infant baptism. Household baptisms don't argue for infant baptism. So it is true, there are some references to household baptisms, right? I mentioned one of them, 1 Corinthians 1:16, where Paul begins Corinthians and he's saying, listen, I don't know how many of you I baptized. I do know I baptized the household of Stephanas. Okay, so the reasoning would go like this. If Paul baptized the whole household of Stephanas, then we shouldn't assume the whole household of Stephanas were believers, should we? Well, when you get to the end of 1 Corinthians 16:15, listen to how he references the whole household of Stephanas. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. They were all believers. Okay, well, what about the Philippian jailer? And when he baptized the Philippian jailer and his whole household, are we really to assume they're all believers? Well, Acts 16:32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, the Philippian jailer, and to all who were in his house. So you might say, well, it doesn't say they're believers. No, but it says he's preached to all of them. Right? He spoke the word of God to all of them. He shared the gospel. So it's very reasonable, I think, to assume they were all believers. Now, he doesn't say anything about Lydia, whether the whole house heard the gospel or whether the whole house believed. It merely says Lydia believed, and then we know her whole household was baptized. But I think it's reasonable there to conclude they were all baptized because they all believed. Because that's what happened with Stephanas. That's what happened with the Philippian jailer. But then you could say, well, Lee, now you're assuming that household baptisms or household, you know, a whole household coming to faith actually happened. I am saying that. It happened with Stephanas. It happened with the Philippian jailer. Look at John 4:53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed and all his household. Or Acts 18:8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. I think this is one of the things that's hard for us to understand if we are believers who have been raised up in the church. Because we think, obviously, the way this works is you have believing parents and then unbelieving children, and Lord willing, over time, the children come to place their faith in Christ. But imagine if you had no exposure to the church and you were just raising your children. So let's take my home. So Lily and I have, at least by February, the kids will be 16, 14, 12, and 10. Imagine if we were pagans, right? We never heard the gospel, and we're just out roaming around. I don't know why we would have to be roaming around, right? We could just live normal lives, right? But we're roaming around in my scenario, and this nomadic family, right? And so as we're just roaming around Jackson, perhaps in these woods or something, you encounter us, and you share with us the gospel, and we've just never heard this before. And all of a sudden, I'm going, unbelievable, this makes sense, and the Spirit opens my heart, and I believe. Would it be far-fetched that my whole family could believe? It's not far-fetched at all. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes in it. So I'm not suggesting by showing these household baptisms that in the New Testament, the early days of the church, entire households believed all the time. I'm just saying it's not as far-fetched as you think. If you have a group who's never heard the gospel, and then they hear it, and the gospel's preached to all of them, they all believe, and it would make sense then that a whole family would be baptized. The assumption that there are infants present is just a reach there. And it's a reach that I don't think is supported in the rest of the Bible, because the New Testament does link together. Baptism assumes salvation. This argument's only about 500 years old. The Bible shows the New Covenant is structurally different, right? It's not made up of unbelievers, a big group, and then those who know. But all in the New Covenant know the Lord. They treat the Abrahamic Covenant a bit too simplistically. How do you get just believers and their children? No. It's pointing us ultimately to the offspring who is Christ and all in Him. New Covenant does not teach that baptism simply replaces circumcision. It parallels it not with physical circumcision, but with the circumcision of the heart. And then the household baptisms don't argue for infant baptism. In fact, I think that they show again and again and again so that they're believers. So I know we've spent a long time on that because that's the argument that's kind of been in church history. But I'll simply say this, and I've run out of time for questions, but so I'll end with a statement. Baptism is the visible mean, the public profession, that one has placed his faith in Christ, that he's a member of the covenant community of God. It's applied to individuals who confess their faith. Can we get it wrong? Can we apply it to someone who's confessing faith who really doesn't know the Lord? Absolutely. That's why the Lord has also given us the keys of discipline, so it can be removed. You know what? In the New Testament, they made this mistake. It's not the right word. In the New Testament, they also baptized individuals thinking they were believers who later proved they weren't. So that's not a flaw in the system. You remember Simon the magician? They baptized him. And then later, he wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And literally, the phrase used when Peter speaks to him is, when he wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, to hell with you and your money. Meaning, you're condemned. You're on your way to hell. Now, Peter is not, therefore, acknowledging Simon lost his salvation, right? Because we know that perseverance of the saints. What he's saying is, we baptize you based on your confession, believing this is one who belongs to and represents Christ. By your present actions, you're showing yourself to be one who looks like you don't know Christ, and therefore is on your way to judgment. So the Lord's given keys. So baptism is what we apply to individuals who are professing faith in Christ, showing that we believe that they visibly are pronouncing visibly the church is affirming. So baptism is both an individual act, it's your profession of faith, and the church's act to show that we affirm, we believe this one belongs to and represents Christ. And it should therefore only be applied to those who indeed have faith in Christ and are willing to make that known publicly and be joined to a local church. The New Testament just doesn't have a place for someone who's a believer and is not baptized, any more than it has a place for someone who is a believer and not a member of a church. Right? These things are assumed together. We've I think, taken asunder what God's joined together oftentimes, but it doesn't seem that it should be the case. Okay, I've run out of time. Sorry about that. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of baptism. And I pray this morning, as we think about it, that we might never forget that through that visible symbol, we're showing that salvation is nothing less than being united by faith with Jesus Christ, so that everything in Him comes to us. Indeed, the Abrahamic promise that they would inherit the land, He gets everything. And we in Him are heirs with Christ. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.